I'm holding in my hand an older copy, an older hardback copy of this same exposition of the confession. It was given to me 4 or 5 years after I became the pastor here, and about 5 or 6 years before I realized that I was Reformed. It's a long story. I won't belabor that at this point. But you know, you look at it, it's interesting, but I really didn't pay that much attention to it. And then as things got a hold of me, it became more and more important. Before Brother Jim begins today, I would like to read a little bit from the introduction. People don't like to think deeply about the things of God. They don't like to think deeply about doctrine. In fact, you can run people off if they think what you're going to have is a doctrines conference. And I'm not suggesting people aren't here because it's a doctrines conference, but it just doesn't have that appeal. Well, this isn't exactly new. In the introduction here, Sam Waldron, who's one of the professors at one of the related seminaries to ARBCA, writes that the enthusiasm which many have had for the great Reformed confession certainly isn't shared by everyone. He wrote this now, I think, about 7 or 8, 10 years ago at least. Sadly, we live in a non-creedal, even an anti-creedal age, marked by existential relativism, anti-authoritarianism, and historical isolationism, and we're independents in America. Everybody's independent. I added that. Many professing Christians regard creeds and confessions of faith as man-made traditions, the precepts of men, and mere religious opinions. Horatius Bonar, who incidentally died in 1889, wrote, "Every new utterance of skepticism, especially on religious subjects, and by so-called religious men, is cheered as another howl of that storm that is to send all creeds to the bottom of the sea. The flowing or receding tide is watched not for the appearance of truth above the waters, but for the submergence of all dogma, of true doctrine. To any book or doctrine or creed that leaves men at liberty to worship what God they please, there's no objection. But to anything that would fix their relationship to God, that would infer they have a responsibility for their faith, that would imply that God has made an authoritative announcement as to what they are to believe, they object, with protestations in the name of their injured liberty." And the author adds, "One wonders what Bonar would say today." And don't we all? Well, the antidote to that, of course, is a greater understanding of our confession, of why we need it and what its purpose is. And for that, we turn things over to Brother Jim.
Thank you, sir.
Amen.
Good to be with you again this morning. Where is the, where do you put the questions, if you have questions?
You can drop them in that box there.
Right there, okay.
Box in the back, or hand them to either the elders or myself.
So if I stuff the box with questions.
We're looking for your handwriting.
That'd be a fun thing to do. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again. Why does a church need a confession of faith? That's the topic that was assigned to me this morning. And I want to address that. I think it probably will bleed over into the next section as well. But we will deal with the practical implications also during that time. I think we can do it all. Here we have our Bibles, my Bible. 66 books written for us over a period of about 2,000 years. But it records for us history that's even longer than that. How do we read this book? How do you read the Bible? How do you approach it? You can't read it like a novel, although it has a storyline. But it's not like a novel where you don't read the end until you get to the end. You can read the end, and you can read the beginning. In fact, it's really interesting to read the very beginning and the very end and notice how they compare with each other. But how do we read our Bibles? I want to suggest to you that there are at least three different ways in which we can read our Bibles. The first is chronological. The books of the Bible, as they are arranged for us, do tell a story that moves forward chronologically. The Word of God begins with an account of creation, of Adam and Eve, and the fall, and how sin enters into the human race. But almost immediately, though creation is important, almost immediately, the Bible begins to talk about redemption, about God's grace and God's mercy, and the gift of salvation that he gives to men and women who have fallen because of their relationship with Adam. And if we read the Bible chronologically, it's not just a history book like we might read about the history of the United States of America, but it's a history of redemption. In fact, there's a technical phrase that a lot of theologians use where they refer to the Bible as redemptive history. That is, it's true history that is revealed to us to demonstrate to us God's acts in human history by which he brings into reality our salvation through Jesus Christ. Remember the day of his resurrection from the dead. He walked on the road to Emmaus with a couple of disciples who didn't recognize him. He was just another walker on the road. And they were conversing because they were struggling with the events that had just taken place in Jerusalem. Their Lord had been killed. And they had heard that he rose from the dead, and they didn't know what to make of it. Their hearts were full of doubt. And this one who was walking with them, now we know the rest of the story, we know that it was Jesus. But this one who was walking with them spoke to them, and he said, "Don't you understand that the events that took place on this day are fulfillment of all of the promises and prophecies that have been given for years and years and years, for centuries in the Word of God?" And then Luke tells us in his account of it that he didn't take his Bible, but he opened up to them, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He explained to them in the scriptures the things about himself. Basically, he told those disciples who were walking on the way to Emmaus that the Old Testament was about him, that it was about Jesus. It was looking forward to his coming. And I imagine what it must have been like that night. The scripture says their hearts burned within them. And they didn't know it was Jesus. But they had the best lesson in the Bible that anybody could ever have. Because Jesus himself was telling them how this Old Testament was about him. You know, that's a really important way to read the Bible. We look at the Bible and we ask the question, what is God doing here? What is he revealing about his plan and his purpose as the stage moves forward to the coming of Jesus, or after Jesus comes, when the apostles look back and interpret for us that event? It's a really important way to read the Bible, the chronological way. Another way to read the Bible, I would call the ethical way. Because the Bible describes to us God's righteousness and our obligations. The God that we worship is a holy God. He is a good and kind and righteous God, full of holiness. And he calls us as his people to reflect that holiness back to him, to live our lives in such a way that we honor him by seeking after righteousness, to live ethical lives, to obey his commandments. And in many ways, we could say of this book that just like it's all about Christ, so also it's all about holiness. You see, it helps us to understand, it helps us to know what we ought to do. And all of the Bible is about this. And it's a very important way to read the Bible. If in the chronological way we ask the question, what is God doing here? How is he unfolding his purpose that will culminate in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? When we come to read it ethically, we're asking the question, what should I be doing? Or to put it another way, what does God want me to do? How can I honor him? How can I serve him? By obeying his commands. And so we can read the Bible ethically. But there's a third way that we could read the Bible. There's the chronological way, there's the ethical way, and then there's the theological way. The theological way reads the Bible by seeking to know what God wants us to believe. What shall I believe? The Bible tells us what we are to believe. The Bible is all about godly knowledge. It tells us who God is. You know, general revelation, that is the revelation that we have apart from the Word of God, tells us some things, true things, but it doesn't tell us everything that we want to know. The world around us tells us that there is a God. And all of humanity knows that there is a God. I think the most difficult intellectual experience in the world must be atheism. Mm. Because atheism has to deny the testimony of the world around you all the time that there is a God. The general revelation, creation, tells us there is a God and that this God is powerful. But that's all it tells us. It doesn't tell us that this God is three in one. It doesn't tell us that this God is loving and merciful, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he sends his Son to become a man and to offer himself in the place of sinners to satisfy the demands of divine justice. Creation doesn't tell us that. We need this revelation. And so the Bible teaches us theological realities. It helps us to understand godly knowledge. And this is a very important way to read the Bible. If the chronological way says, what is God doing here? And the ethical way says, what should I be doing here? The theological way says, what shall I believe? Or even better, what does God want me to believe? And that leads us to the formation of creeds and confessions. A creed and a confession is not simply taking the plain text or the words of the Bible and putting them together. Taking the sentences, the phrases that we find in the Word of God and simply putting them together and saying this is what we are to believe. But rather what it does is collate and summarizes the teaching of the Bible and puts it into a whole that we can look at, we can see, we can understand and say this is what the Bible teaches on that subject. For example, what is faith? What is faith? You know, if you follow the Disney approach, believe, well, it's just sort of an empty hope. You know, I have to tell you, I'm a Disney person. I Harry knows, when we moved to California, our little girl was less than two, and she spent a lot of her life going to Disneyland. So I know the Disney way, believe me. They had a fireworks show, and you know, I love the fireworks and the music and all the rest. And at the end, the last word that you hear is, believe. Well, believe what? What does that mean? You know, it sort of means hope that everything will be okay. But that's not what faith is. You see, what is faith? Well, we have to define faith. Faith is a trust and dependence in God, who means what he says and speaks to us so that we can know for certain that he is true and we can depend upon his word. I just gave you a theological definition of faith, you see. That's what we're talking about here, is taking concepts that we read in the Bible. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. What does it mean to believe? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean that I'll be saved? All of those things in that simple sentence from Acts chapter 16, all of those things lead us into theological consideration. They require of us learning and knowing. And that's what creeds and confessions try to do. You know, sometimes you'll hear somebody sort of pompously look at you and they'll say, I don't study doctrine, I study the Bible. And the response is, you can't do one without the other. So you can't do that. You can't simply read the Bible as if it's a magical book. It's not a magical book. It's a book that teaches us things about God, about ourselves, about the world in which we live. And Christian confessions are attempts to summarize this teaching that we find in Scripture. Now, what I want to do this morning in this session, and I think it will probably bleed over into the next, is I want to show you how the Bible itself structures or presents to us the importance of the discipline of confessing the faith. So that we have an understanding from Scripture that what we're doing when our brother holds up a copy of this is we're following the pattern that we find in the Word of God itself. We're taking seriously what the Bible says. So I'd like you to take your Bibles, and let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 6, way back near the beginning. Deuteronomy, literally translated from the Latin, Deuteronomy is a Latin word. It means the second law. It's the second time that Moses spoke to the people of Israel and gave them the law. He's on the plains of Moab. All of them are there. They're just about to cross the Jordan River and enter into the land that God had promised to them. And Moses speaks to them about their circumstances. And here in Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 15, which I'll read for you in a moment, we have the first creed or confession that is put into a nutshell form. Follow along with me. Deuteronomy 6:1, this is the word of God. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. May God's blessing be on this reading from his holy word. You know what? All three ways of reading the Bible are right there. Moses is summarizing historical events. He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He gave him promises. You're about to experience the inheritance of the promises that he gave to Abraham centuries before. Walk in this way. That's the chronological way. Walk in this way. Do these things. That's the ethical way. But in verses 4 and 5, we have the theological way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is called, in Judaism, the Shema. And Shema is simply the Hebrew word for hear. It's the first word that we read in verse 5. Hear, O Israel. Shema, O Israel. If you were a Jewish person and speaking in Hebrew, this is what you say. Here, in verses 1 through 5, we have a setting. God comes to Israel and reminds Israel that he has called them and that he is about to give them a great blessing. They are to learn these words, they are to speak these words, they are to teach these words. And these words will preserve them when they come into Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Notice these words, this creed right here. I command you that it be on your heart and you teach it to your children and you think about it when you go into your house and when you come out of your house and when you walk on the way. You put it in little boxes called phylacteries and wear it around. Let this become part of your heart and your soul. And this becomes the basic creed of all of the Jews of Israel. In fact, after the exile, you know the story, they disobeyed God in the land. They were sent into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. When they came back, they had been cured of their idolatry. And after the exile, the Shema, these words that are spoken here, became fundamentally important in the life of all of the Israelites. They were required by the rabbis, morning and evening, to recite these words. Before the morning Shema, before you get up in the morning, this was like your morning devotions, you see. You were required to say two benedictions and then to recite the Shema and then to say another benediction afterwards. This is what every godly Jew would do. So you might get up in the morning and you might say, "Praise the Lord, the King of heaven and earth," benediction one. "Praise the Lord who gives us all good things," benediction two. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might." And then another benediction. "Praise the Lord who rules in heaven above." And that would be your morning devotion. And then you do it again at night. But in the nighttime, there would be two benedictions before and two benedictions after. So it's a little bit longer in the evening. And of course, the idea of this morning and evening was to help the Jewish people to understand that their dependence was on God. And the primary thing in their lives was to love Him with all of their heart and soul and strength and mind. They carried it in their phylacteries, these little boxes that they would bind on their foreheads. The Mishnah, which is a rabbinical commentary on the law of God, lays down some rules for the Jews in terms of the recitation of the Shema. It was to be memorized. And they were to recite it by heart. It didn't matter what language. They didn't have to memorize it in Hebrew. They could speak it in whatever the local language would be, but they had to speak it by heart. It was, according to the rabbis, equated with the reading of the law. Now, the law is all of the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. You could summarize the whole thing there. And it was intended, the rabbi said, to be a reminder of the Ten Commandments. Those ten basic commandments, which are the heart and soul of true ethics. If you were prevented from going to Jerusalem and making a sacrifice in the temple, instead of that sacrifice, you could recite the Shema. And so far as the rabbis were concerned, it was a fair substitution. We know that the priests who offered up the sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem recited the Shema after every time that they offered up a sacrifice. If you were one of the priests and you made a drink offering or a grain offering, or even if it was an animal sacrifice, after that was offered up to God, you would recite the Shema. It became so central in the religion of the Israelites that it was almost magical to speak. They believed if you recited the Shema, you could cure disease, you could drive away evil spirits, and you could even atone for sin. And the recitation of the Shema gave assurance of life in the world to come. You see, this is the confession of Judaism. Now, it's really interesting to learn about synagogue worship for the Jews. You know, in the synagogue worship, an important part was the reading of scripture and a sermon. One of the reasons that we do the same thing is because this was a pattern that was set up by God for the Jews, and we have followed after them. But when the reading was done, when the law and the prophets, the scrolls were taken out, there was someone who was designated to be the reader, and they were read by individuals. So if we were the congregation, let's say that I'm the reader and you're the congregation, the scroll would be opened up and I would read to you while you sat in silence and listened to the word of God that was read to you. All right? So in a sense, you're passive at that moment. But when it came to recite the Shema, everybody in the congregation joined in and made that recitation. It was a confession of the entire synagogue, of the whole congregation as they gathered together. It was, and it became, their united expression of faith. Now, you know, it's really important to remember this was not a prayer. It was a statement. It's not a prayer. In fact, if you think about it, it doesn't ask God to do anything, does it? Or it's not even a word of praise, although it is a word of praise, but that's not its purpose. Hear, O Israel! Who's listening? The Israelites. It's addressed to them. It's not addressed to God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. It was a daily reminder of the uniqueness of the Lord and of each one's responsibility to love and to serve and to obey Him. We have to remember that Israel lived in a polytheistic world. That is, in a world where all of the nations around them had multiple gods. You had the god of the sun and the moon and the stars, the god of the mountains, the god of the sea, the god of the river, the god of the plants, the god of the ground, and the god of who knows what else. And along comes Israel, and they have one god. And they reject all of the rest. While all of the nations around them are pressing upon them, and sometimes the Jews were very attracted to the polytheism around them, this was given by God for the Jews to say, no, there's only one God, and you must worship and serve this one God alone. And that's why it became so central. It was the fundamental creed or confession of Israel. And really what it does It sets a pattern throughout the Word of God that confessionalism is fundamentally important to God's people. You know why? Because we need to know what we believe in order to practice our faith. Let me put it this way. What we believe must always come before how we put it into practice. One of the things that I've learned as a pastor to say to people when they come to me with a difficulty, they come to me and they say, "Pastor, what should I do? What should I do in this situation?" You know what my response is? What do you believe? What do you believe? What does your faith say to you? How does your faith govern and direct your decision? And they say, "Well, I believe this, and I believe this, and I believe this." "Oh, I see. That means that I should do this." You know, too often we jump to the "what should I do?" when really what we need to do is back up and ask the question first, "What do I believe?" Because what I believe has a profound influence on what I do. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, you know, this became so central in the life of the nation of Israel that they developed another confession that's intimately related to the Shema. And this one has appeared in archaeological sites and in a lot of ancient texts, many sources. And it's to take the phrase "one God" and place it into various contexts. A lot of synagogues, ancient synagogues, when the archaeologists have dug them out of the ground, they have found in the local language, not in Hebrew, but on the outside wall of the synagogue, in the local language, a testimony of their faith using the phrase "one God." So you have something like "one temple for one God." Now, if you found that, let's just say that you found that on the synagogue wall in Corinth, "one temple for one God," what would be the message? That the pagan temples that are surrounding in the city are nothing, but there is one temple for the one God, and that one temple is found in Jerusalem. See, it's a testimony to them. "One God and one people." There are many variations and many inscriptions that are found at various archaeological sites. And as we'll see, the New Testament picks up this language, "there is one God." It became fundamentally central in the theological identity of Israel, and the New Testament carries it on, because the New Testament, the second part of the Bible, is intimately grounded in the revelation that we receive in the Old Testament. Christianity is nothing but Judaism brought to maturity in Jesus Christ. That's all it is. It is Judaism, but it's Judaism that is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I've got all kinds of texts here from the Old Testament and the New Testament that make reference to the fact that there is one God. You know, there was a Jewish historian who wrote in the first century AD. In fact, he's one of the best sources for early Christianity, because he looks and he describes to us things that happened in the first century, around the time of the apostles. His name was Josephus. And Josephus made this statement as he takes reference to Israel, to the Jews that are around him. He says this: "In the confession that God is one, all Jews are united." That's really fascinating, isn't it? In the confession that God is one, all Jews are united. You know, before they were sent into exile, the great problem of Israel is that they fell prey to the idolatry of the nations around them. Constantly, they were being attracted to this idolatry, and they adopted it, and they practice it. Sometimes even in the temple in Jerusalem that was given over to the one true God, they would bring in idols and bow down before them and worship them. And God sent them into 70 years of captivity. But that 70 years of captivity cured them from their propensity to follow after idolatry. And after that captivity, they were dedicated monotheists. That became a way of life, and it marked them off from the nations that were around them. So that when Josephus says, "In the confession that God is one, all Jews are united," he's exactly right. You see, when we look at the Old Testament, we can begin to see the importance of confession for the people of God. This brief confession gave them the benefit of a theological identity, very different from all of the nations that were around them. They had a clear statement of faith, and they rejected the false religion that was around them. And the history that's recorded for us in Scripture tells us that when Israel was not serious about confessing her faith, let me say that again. When Israel was not serious about confessing her faith, she fell into idolatry, and what's even worse was immorality. Now, those two things are tied together in the Old Testament because Canaanite religion was a religion of idolatry that was practiced through immorality. I've been to Israel. I've seen some of the ancient sites. They are, even today, though they're thousands of years old, they are explicitly immoral. You can see the depictions of immorality that have been dug up by the archaeologists. That was of the essence of Canaanite religion. And that's why it was so important for the Jews, morning and evening, to be reminded that there is one God. He's not the God of the sun, as opposed to the God of the moon, as opposed to the God of the stars, as opposed to the God of the mountains, as opposed to the God of the rivers. He's the one God who is the God of all of those places. You know how in the books of Chronicles and Kings, we have an evaluation of the different kings? And one of the things that's said about them is either he did or he did not remove the high places. You know why that's so important? Because in the Canaanite religion, the great God occupied the high place. And if a king failed to remove the high place, in that sense, he was tolerating another god as over against the one true God of Israel. That's why it's so important. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Israel's basic confession was Shema. Hear, or one God. And this was an affirmation of true faith, as well as a rejection of all other gods. This confession united all of the Jewish people, both through a daily recitation and a public recitation on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. Now, as time passes, this confession, especially on the part of the pagan nations around them, sometimes brought charges of atheism. And this was especially true in the Roman Empire, because claiming that there is one God effectively rejected the centerpiece of Roman theology. You know what the centerpiece was? Who's Lord? Caesar is Lord. Once a year, it was required of everyone who was subject to Rome to go to a temple and take a pinch of incense and offer that incense up to Caesar. And that satisfied the demands of the Romans. So long as you could do that, you were okay. If you didn't do that, you're an atheist, because you didn't believe in the God who was on earth, who could be seen in Rome. And the Jews refused. Now, it's interesting that ultimately the Romans gave the Jews special status because they were an ethnic group, because they were a nation. And they were allowed to practice their religion apart from their bowing down to Rome. They didn't give that special status to Christians, because Christians were not an ethnic group. Christians were a religious group. In any case, the Shema was the distinguishing mark of the Jewish faith. Hear, O Israel, there is one God. Now, we could spend a lot more time thinking about this. I'm racing through my notes. But I want to come to the New Testament, and I want to show you what the New Testament does with this Old Testament creed, there is one God. The New Testament actually has a lot of information to present to us to talk about confession. And we could start with this word and its related terms in a positive sense. The verb and the noun that we translate confess or confession appear 23 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and they appear many times in the New Testament as well. Sometimes it refers to the act of confessing, of standing before others and being involved in this action. Sometimes it refers to the content of the action that is confessed. Now, you can't have one without the other, right? If I stood up and I confessed to you that I am the follower of someone or that I do something, both the act and the content are present. Sometimes the New Testament focuses on one, sometimes it focuses on the other, but both are always implied when one or the other is mentioned. In Romans 10, 9, and 10, which we mentioned last night, we have maybe the most basic of Christian confessions, and we will return to this a little bit later on this morning. Just let me remind you of these words. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul describes Timothy. And he says that Timothy confessed the good confession before many witnesses. This word is used to speak about a confession of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the one who fulfilled the promises that were given throughout the Old Testament. It is used here in our text that we've just read to say that Jesus is Lord. And of course, Paul writing to the Roman church, the church at the center of the empire, when they said Jesus is Lord, they were specifically challenging the right of Caesar to claim to be Lord over the empire. No, no, no. Caesar may be the political leader, and we are to be obedient to him, but Jesus is the Lord. He's the ruler of heaven and earth, and we must be devoted to him and bow down before him. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Here, as John writes one of his brief epistles, he uses this language a couple of times. 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world. Down in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Here John speaks about a double confession of Jesus. On the one hand, that Jesus has come in the flesh. He is true man. He has taken upon himself the reality of what we are. You know, there was an ancient heresy in various forms that afflicted the church, even during the apostolic era. Later on, it was given a name. But this heresy said Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He wasn't a human like us. He just seemed to be a human. And so he appeared to us and or to people, and they could see him and they could hear him. But it was really an apparition. It wasn't the reality. Where the Word of God teaches us that he came and he was just like us. He had a heart that pumped blood through his body. He had lungs that filled with air. He had a brain that had electrical signals that work however brains work. He had fingers and toes and eyes and ears. And he had a human soul, just like us. A soul that was able to rejoice and a soul that was able to experience sorrow. And he endured all of the realities of human life. He was just like us. John says, if you confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, we know that you're from God. Because if you deny that Jesus came in the flesh, if you say he was just an apparition, he was a divine being who appeared to be human, then you've missed what the gospel is about. In order for us to be saved, in order for us to be forgiven, we needed a Savior who was like us and who could offer himself in our place. But the other part of the confession here later on in the chapter is that Jesus is God. That this one who is a true man is also truly God. That he is the second person of the Trinity. Come down, joined with human flesh, and takes upon himself the task of redeeming a people for the glory of God. We see in this text how this confession of Jesus is a test of orthodoxy. It's a dividing line. Do you believe that Jesus has come in the flesh? Then the Spirit of God is there. If you deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, we're sorry, but you're outside the camp. You have denied something. You see, confession does that. It sets up boundaries. In this case, a very important boundary. Who is Jesus? You know, that's an important question. Who is Jesus? I remember, you might remember this, Harry, one of the day camps. Let's go back to what we talked about last night a little bit. I remember at one of the day camps, one of the workers was telling me, he asked the question of one of the little children who came to our day camps, who is Jesus? He said, I don't know. How did Jesus die? Remember what he said? Someone shoot him. That's exactly right. That's what he said. Was he shot? This is the inner city. That's how people die in the inner city. Violence and shooting. Did somebody shoot him? This little boy in America who didn't know that Jesus died by being nailed to a Roman cross. So you go to somebody and you say, believe in Jesus. What do you mean? What do they understand? That's theology. Do you believe that Jesus has come in the flesh? See, theology all of a sudden becomes really important. Because words without meaning have no meaning. In this case, we have a test of orthodoxy. We could, time is running away from me. We could spend time on the opposites. I said to you that there's a whole lot of texts that use the word to confess. But you know, there's a whole lot of texts that also use words like deny or renounce. That's the other side. Look at Acts chapter 3 with me just for a moment. I'm only giving you examples of things that we can find in other places in Scripture. Acts chapter 3. Peter and John have done an amazing miracle. This man who has never been able to walk, lame from birth, he appeals to them for some money. He's apparently a beggar sitting at the gate of the temple. Give me some money. Help me. That's the only way he can support himself. And those famous words, Peter looks down, he says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. And a man who has never ever been able to walk, suddenly stands up. He doesn't need physical therapy. He stands up and he walks and he runs and he leaps. What an amazing miracle it is. And Peter and John are arrested and brought before the scribes and Pharisees. And they have to testify. Verse 11. While he clung, that's the beggar, to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. I try to picture this. Hey, you know Jacob, the beggar who sat in the doorway of the temple all of his life? He was there every day. He's walking around. I saw his lame legs every day. I know that he can't move. And he's running around. And the people are absolutely astounded by this scene. It would make a good movie. It'd be a very powerful scene. They're astounded. They don't know what to think. Verse 12, when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. That's the redemptive historical way, by the way. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied, there's our word, in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, to this we testify, to this we confess. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And then Peter goes on and he preaches the gospel to them and he says, believe it. Here's a demonstration of the truth. This is what God does. Come and believe in Jesus. And the focus of attention is not now on the man who was healed. The focus of attention is on their need to believe in Jesus and the free offer that's given to them. If they will believe, they will receive the forgiveness of sins. But you see, Peter says, in the midst of this, you denied.
It wasn't that long before when Jesus stood before Pilate and all of the Jews said, "Crucify him, crucify him, the Lord of glory, the creator of heaven and earth, the most holy and righteous human who has ever lived, crucify him." That's the worst crime in human history. There's no crime in human history that's greater than the crucifixion of the Holy Son of God. And they stood and they said, "Crucify him." If we were to continue looking into texts in the New Testament, we would see that this language of denial is used over and over. In 2 Peter 2:1, they deny their master. In Jude 4, they deny our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. In Revelation 3:8, there's a denial of Christ's name. Titus 1:16, a denial of God. 1 Timothy 5:8, a denial of the Christian faith. This is the opposite of confession, but it helps us to define what confession is, you see. What is confession? It's an open declaration of a Christian's relation to Christ. And it means intelligent profession of Christ, submission to his lordship. It implies that one's life is consistent with one's words. It's not just a bare statement, "Jesus is Lord." But it's an intelligent statement. Jesus, the God-man, is Lord. And because Jesus is Lord, when I speak these words, my life will demonstrate that my words and my walk are consistent with each other. You see, to confess is to devote the life to Jesus. So there is a similarity to Judaism. Just as the Shema, the notion of one God, united all of the Jews, so the Christian confession ought to unite all Christians. And we'll see that confession comes in worship, it comes in controversy, it comes in other places. Well, it's 10:30 and I am a man under authority, so I will skip over the next three pages of notes. I would talk about the gospel and how the word for gospel in the New Testament is about testifying or confessing. How preaching is considered to be confessing because we herald or we announce the good news of Jesus Christ. How the Greek word for teaching, didache, is also an instruction in confession. See, it teaches us what the Christian confession is about. I would talk about witness and testimony. I would talk about the faith, but my time is up. And so we will take a break, and God willing, in 15 minutes at 10:45, we'll come back for our second session. What we'll do then is we will look more closely at some of the texts in the New Testament. And I want to show you how the New Testament picks up this notion of the Shema and expands it. It builds upon it. So that even within the New Testament, we have an expanded creed that then leads the way into the history of the Christian church, where the creed continues to be expanded as controversies arise. But I've taken 1 minute of your time. Let's stop right now.